Today we will be looking at Philippians chapter 1 verses 27 to Philippians chapter 2 verse 11. And this is God's word. I'll read it for us. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Andrew's going to come and preach to us now.
Well, good morning everyone on this beautiful, cool morning. Almost at winter, but not quite yet. We are in the book of Philippians, returning to that book today. I'm going to pray that God would speak to us as we look at this important topic today. Lord God, we thank you for your love and your truth. We thank you for the wonderful joy there is when we live in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, how we can defend the gospel and just maintain that strength that comes from knowing you and loving you and trusting you, that we can enjoy the relationships we have with one another that build us up at a time of opposition and persecution. And we pray that we would imitate Christ, our Saviour, in his humility in all that we do together as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, in the early 90s, I lived in the Blue Mountains, and it was January 1994 that I witnessed firsthand the bushfire, or the devastation caused by bushfire. Having grown up in the city, I had no idea what it was really like until January 1994. As well as the devastation caused by the bushfires, and I stood next to and on properties that had been burnt to the ground just a day earlier, I also noticed the people united against the common enemy. Some fought the fires, others provided the meals, others prayed, others helped at the evacuation centres, others provided material support for those who had suffered great loss. You see, we stood together around a common cause, the protection of life and property and bringing hope to people who had lost everything. But we stood united against the common enemy, the fire. Well, in the bushfires of 2020, the same thing has happened. We haven't lived so close to those fires, they've been in other places. But we stood united as a nation, as one man, against the common enemy, the fire. And in the Australian response to COVID-19 pandemic, I think the same thing has happened again. We've stood and we stand united against the common enemy, the virus. All distinctions are forgotten, and we suddenly become united. Well, maybe not everyone, but most of us. Governments work together. We stay home. We work from home. We ring. We Zoom. We shop. We eat. We pray. And we have given up our rights for the common good. Well, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church and appeals to them to pursue unity around a common cause, the advance and defense of the gospel. and to do so with courage in the view of the common enemy, opposition and persecution. He reminds them to stand firm and united against opposition in chapter 1, 27 to 30, to pursue unity through humility in chapter 2, 1 to 4, and to adopt Jesus' attitude, his humility, in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Now, in the book of Philippians, we have a change right here. You see, in chapter 1, 12 to 26, Paul had been speaking about his own life, his own affairs. He's in prison, how he's handling the opposition, and how God is at work. In chapter 1, verse 27, through to chapter 2, verse 18, he speaks about the affairs of the Philippians, their need for unity through humility, a unity that flows out from the gospel. So let's look at that. Firstly, he says, stand firm and united against opposition. He writes, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He begins with this exhortation. Whatever happens, opposition, persecution, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the Greek word that the NIV translates, conduct yourselves, often has to do with the idea of citizenship. This is important when he writes to the Philippians. See, Philippi was a prosperous Roman colony. The citizens of Philippi were also citizens of Rome itself. They were proud of being Romans. I'm told that they dressed like the Romans. They often spoke Latin as well. Many were retired military men. Their primary allegiance would have been previously to Rome, proud citizens. And in effect, Paul says to them right here, live out your citizenship, not your proud Roman citizenship, but the heavenly one, in a manner worthy of the gospel. Friends, they need to know where and to whom they belong. They belong to Christ. Their citizenship is in heaven. And it is the same for us. We belong to Christ if we trust in him. Our primary citizenship is to heaven. We need to live worthy of that citizenship. You see, our primary identity and our citizenship is not to Australia or to the United States or to China or whatever other country we've come from. Our citizenship, our primary one, is in heaven. And therefore, we're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which includes a corporate unity. We stand together in defense of the gospel. And as we have this unity together and we are steadfast in the defense of the gospel, we do it cheerfully, we do it meekly, we do it without fear, and we withstand all opposition and we boldly promote the gospel. That is a lifestyle worthy of the gospel. A lifestyle of unity and humility centered on Christ. And then Paul describes this lifestyle a little bit further. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. He says, be united, striving together as one, contending as one, literally having one soul for the faith of the gospel. Love to see the church so united. We can speak about being one soul, one person, one man in Christ. One commentator, Moffat, renders it excellently as fighting side by side for the gospel. And the imagery for the Philippians would bring up the idea of the phalanx, consisting of a body of heavily trained infantry. Formed in ranks and files, close and deep, there they are, the infantry, with shields joined and long spears overlapping, fighting side by side, contending as one soul, as one man, for a common cause. Be united, but be courageous, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Friends, I picture the horrific scene of 21 Egyptian Christians who were kidnapped and beheaded by ISIS in 2015. Pictures of them lined up side by side, unmoved by the enemy, holding on to Christ, or Christ holding on to them, united and courageous till their final moments, believing in Christ, knowing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul moves on and says, standing firm is a sign of destruction and salvation. He says it's a double sign. What does he mean by that? This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. When we stand united in Christ, in one spirit, contending for the faith of the gospel, it serves as a double sign. Number one, it is a sign of judgment against the world that is mounting the opposition. The fact that we stand strong in Christ and people oppose us is a sign that they are enemies of Christ. They are under God's judgment. They are under God's, looking forward to God's destruction. Their being persecutors of us marks them off as enemies of the cross of Christ. It was quite a humorous situation that happened many years ago when I started here as the pastor at Narwee. And often when pastors started in the church, they called the local newspapers and the St. George Leader and the Canterbury Express came and took photographs of me. And one of them, I was holding my daughter, Caitlin, in my arms. And there was a write-up and a photograph in the newspaper. And obviously the person doing the article hadn't heard of Baptist very much, so I became Father Angelo. And in the newspaper, holding my daughter. It's a story about how I'd left being a mathematics teacher to now become a minister of the gospel and being the pastor of the local church. And then there was a response, a letter to the newspaper, to the Canterbury Express. One man said, "How unfortunate that Father Angelo has exchanged the teaching of mathematics for the teaching of the Bible." This man mocked me as a person who is now going to waste my time in teaching people about God, about a mythical God in his mind. You see, when he wrote that letter and he made those comments, he marked himself out as an enemy of Christ. He marked himself out for judgment. But it is also a sign of assurance that we are true believers, that we will be saved on the last day. When we go through difficulties, I say, don't worry, trust God. The persecution, the opposition that comes marks you out as a true child of God. I remember growing up in a family that didn't believe the gospel. When I came to Christ, there was opposition, there was mocking, there was an attempt to stop me following Christ. What that said to me was that I truly belonged to Christ. I was putting Christ first and they were enemies of the gospel. It marked me out as a believer. And that's what Paul says. Don't be discouraged. It assures you of your salvation. And then he concludes, and that by God, the one who makes it all possible, the one who brings your salvation, the one who perseveres you to the end is God. It is him that you trust. And then in verses 29 to 30, he says, there is a privilege of suffering for Christ. We have been granted to suffer, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now you hear that I still have. It's amazing. It's been granted to you. Granting to you is a grace word. God is gifting you the privilege of suffering for him and for the gospel. Now, we don't often think of suffering in that way. No, I don't. I don't like suffering. I don't like persecution. I don't like pain. But God says it is a gift to you. Don Carson, the scholar, writes, if their salvation has been secured by the suffering of another on their behalf, their discipleship is to be demonstrated in their own suffering on his behalf. Christ suffers for us. We now suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and now you hear that I still have. You see, the Philippians should be encouraged that Paul has suffered, they've witnessed his suffering, and they can get courage to keep living for Christ as they go through a similar suffering. There's a partnership in the gospel, and there's a partnership in suffering for the gospel as well. Friends, missiologists tell us that the greatest period of gospel expansion has been the last century and a half. The same century and a half has witnessed more Christian martyrs than the previous 1,800 years combined. We must stand together with our brothers and sisters across the globe that suffer. Sure, we suffer to different amounts here in Australia, but some suffer greatly and have to give up their lives for the cause of Christ. Persecution and killing in Nigeria, in Sri Lanka, in Burkina Faso, in China maybe. Many countries around the world where our brothers and sisters are suffering for the gospel. Thinking about our main mission appeal this year, many years ago, a number of us from this church went to visit that youth centre, before there was a youth centre, in fact, in the early stages of the mission to this part of Southeast Asia. And as we arrived and we landed, we went to the home where our missionary worker was living, and his gates were locked. We say, why are the gates locked? He said, well, we've got to keep everything locked because there is someone not happy about the ministry we're doing here. You see, there was a woman who had become a Christian and she was about to be baptized, was planning to be baptized the next day, but her ex-husband was not happy with that, and he threatened our worker there on the land. And so we had to keep the doors shut and locked. Sometimes ministry leads to opposition and persecution. By the grace of God, God protected our worker there. God protected us in our 2 weeks there. And then as a result of that, the early stage of that ministry there, now a big youth center has been established and is reaching out to multitudes of people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Opposition and often leads to fruitfulness in the work of the gospel. Paul then moves on to urging them to pursue unity through humility. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, remember he says, therefore, he's talked about persecution and suffering being one. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Friends, internal unity in the church, this is so important, Harvey Baptist Church, wherever you are listening. Internal unity is necessary for holding back the destructive forces that would hinder the progress of the gospel. He's talked about the comforts of the gospel. Now he urges them to pass on these blessings to others. Think of what God has given you in your relationship with him. And he says, if you have any encouragement, if. And St. John Chrysostom writes, see how earnestly, how intensely, with how much sympathy he speaks. So it's not a harsh appeal. It's a deep, sympathetic appeal. And he reminds them of their relationships and all the good things they've had. And when he says if, it doesn't mean it's hypothetical. It can sometimes mean since you have these things. It's a rhetorical device to move their hearts. And in the same way, I do it for you this morning. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit's at work in your life, if any tenderness and compassion, then now we Baptists, will you make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Be like-minded. Have the same mindset. Be united around the gospel. Have the same love for God and love for each other that is deep and growing and expanding. Being one in spirit, being one soul together and mind, a common feeling and thinking around the things of God. I plead with you, as Paul writes, with sympathy and desire that we would be so united that we would promote the gospel and hold off the opposition that comes. Friends, unity builds the church. Disunity kills it. And sadly, we see disunity in churches all around the place. Arrogance, hatred, gossip, unfaithfulness. And the church is held back from its mission. How do we become like that? Friends, we need humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Humility. It's a distinctly Christian thing where we put others above ourselves. We don't just think about ourselves. It's not about what does Ange think? What does Ange want? What will be good for Ange? No, no, but what will be good for others? How can we bless others? Friends, this is what it's about. We show preferential treatment to others. We put others first, whether it's at church, at youth group, in Bible study, at home, at work, wherever it is. We seek to lift up others and put them first. Don Carson, a number of years ago, interviewed two Christian leaders, Dr. Carl Henry and Dr. Kenneth Cancer. He was going to videotape them speaking, and then do an interview with them. He said they are two American theologians who have been at the heart of much of evangelical renaissance in the Western world, especially, but not exclusively, in America. Each was about 80 years of age when he did this videotaping. So one had written many books. The other brought to birth and nurtured one of the most influential seminaries in the Western world. These two men in their 80s now had been connected with Billy Graham, the Lausanne movement in worldwide evangelization, attended congresses on evangelism. They were part of the influential magazine Christianity Today, and much more. So they'd influenced and shaped countless younger pastors and leaders. Both men gave lectures for the video camera for several hundred theological students. Then I interviewed them. He said, towards the end of the discussion, I asked them a question more or less, and it went like this. You two men have been extraordinarily influential for almost half a century. Without wanting to indulge in cheap flattery, I must say that what is attractive about your ministries is that you have retained integrity. Both of you are strong, yet neither is egotistical. You have not succumbed to eccentricity in doctrine, nor to individualistic empire building. In God's good grace, what has been instrumental in preserving you in these areas? He said, both spluttered in deep embarrassment. And then one of them ventured with a kind of gentle outrage. How on earth can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? How on earth can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? Friends, the cross keeps us humble. We are sinners saved by grace. Every breath, every spiritual gift, every blessing is a gift from God. We don't deserve any of it. And beside the cross, we see a suffering, loving Savior who took our place. How on earth can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? But friends, we must also beware the pecking order in Christian ministry and Christian life. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I turn up to a gathering and we talk about how's your church going and how many members do you have and what's your budget, how many services, or these days, how many views on YouTube? Are you able to make your offering and pay the bills these days during COVID-19? There's a pecking order. Where do I fit? Bigger church, smaller church. Wealthier church, less wealthy. More converts, less converts. There's a pecking order. We try to work out where we belong. And sadly, it happens generally in church as well. In youth, it happens. Am I part of the cool kids or the not so cool kids? Am I valued or not so valued? It happens with young adults. Am I successful, confident, attractive? Have I found a spouse or not? Am I still single? Am I married? What's my pecking order? Happens with families as we grow older. Who's able to purchase the nicest house? Who has the brightest, fastest, or maybe most talented kids? It happens in adults. Who's most successful? Career, fame, glory, and success. Let me tell you something. In God's church, it's all by grace. We're all saved by grace. And whatever we have has been gifted to us by a loving Savior. God calls us not to play the game, the pecking order, but to be humble and show preferential treatment to others in humility. Friends, we must take our lead from Jesus. And that's what Paul goes on to in his final point, to adopt Jesus' attitude. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Not upwardly mobile, but downward mobility, self-denial, putting others first for their good. And we see the son's self-denial here. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Well, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? There's Jesus, who has real equality with God, but didn't want to exploit that position he had for his own advantage. He makes himself nothing. He takes the form of a servant. This is the eternal Son of God giving up his rights as he comes upon this earth. His very status of God meant he had nothing to prove, nothing to achieve, but he made himself nothing to bring salvation to us. He gave up his rights. He became a nobody, he says. He took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Friends, the Jesus who did not stop being God simply adopted the mode of existence of a slave or a servant to save us. He is the God-man in human likeness. And where did he go with his human likeness? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Son of God, in his humility, leaves heaven, comes to earth, lives this perfect life, serves the needy and the broken, and he dies on a Roman cross on our behalf. A horrific death under God's judgment. Friends, crucifixion is shocking. We don't always think that. People wear crosses around their necks. Sometimes they build churches in a cruciform form. Even non-Christians wear crosses as a symbol, as jewelry. We don't see how shocking crucifixion is. But of the various forms of Roman execution, crucifixion could be used only for slaves and rebels and anarchists. It could never be used for a Roman citizen apart from the express sanction of the emperor. It was too cruel, too shameful a word to be mentioned in polite conversation. We don't talk crucifixion. And here is the Son of God crucified for you and for me. What love, what mercy. Friends, a number of years ago when I was at the Springwood Baptist Church, and an older retired, Presbyterian pastor, he was, visited our services. And he came a number of weeks and I saw him taking notes. And he took notes for a number of weeks, and then I received in the mail a letter. And he took it upon himself to critique our services, to give us advice on how we could be a better church and more influential going into the future. It was a shocking letter. I'm not sure he believed in Christ, this former retired minister. He described himself as a minister of long standing, of wide experience. Pick up the tone as I speak to you. And in part of the letter, he wrote something like this. A mature population has moved on from the cross. You sing too much about the cross of Jesus and his suffering. If you want your church to grow into the future, leave the cross behind. Friends, I didn't think I could politely and humbly tell him what I thought of his suggestion. So I had one of the other more humble leaders write to him instead, thank him for his advice, but no thank you. Because the cross is central. We will sing about it, we will proclaim it, because it is there the Son of God humbled himself all the way to death for our sins and our failures. We sing about the cross. We remember the cross. Why in the world would Jesus break bread and take a cup, the Lord's Supper, before his death, and urge his disciples to remember his death in taking of the bread and drinking of the cup if the cross was to be left behind? It was shocking. It was an act of humility, generous humility. It was a way of salvation. And because he died for us, obedient to his Father, the Father vindicated his Son. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name as above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love that. Friends, let me say that this passage echoes some of the Old Testament passages. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. The Hebrew is, I am Yahweh. When the Hebrew was rendered into Greek, it was translated Kyrios, or Lord. So Jesus has achieved this same lordship as God, Yahweh. Not that he never had it before, but in a new way as the God-man, the crucified and risen Redeemer. He dies for us, and God raises him up and exalts him to the highest place, gives him the name that's above every other name, that at the end everyone bows before Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Friends, on that final day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It does not follow that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord out of happy submission. For many will acknowledge him as Lord in the universe on the way to eternal punishment. What about you? Do you see him as Lord and Savior? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Or is he just a man? Is he just a prophet? As Paul writes to the Philippian church, he urges them to stand firm, united against opposition, firm, holding on to the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. He urges them to pursue unity through humility. Then he gives them a picture of humility. He says, adopt Jesus' attitude. Live worthy of the gospel so that God will be worshipped and God will be glorified. May God help us to live this life to the glory of God. Amen.